All right, if not, let's prepare as we kind of are working our way. We're actually coming toward the ending of the series that we've been going through in the life of David. It was today's scripture is in 2 Samuel chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. Now get this, it was some 16 months ago that we actually started this series that we're going through in the life of David. And so far, we have looked at the rise of David in 1 Samuel chapter 16 through chapter 31. We have looked at David's coronation as king over Judah and then over all of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 1 all the way through chapter 5. We have seen God's promise to David of an everlasting kingdom that's found in 2 Samuel chapter 5 through chapters 10. We have seen David's sin, his decline, and then his restoration in 2 Samuel chapter 11 through chapter 20. And in 2 Samuel chapter 21 through chapter 24, where we're at right now, it's sometimes called the epilogue to David's life. However, as commentator John Woodhouse notes, this carefully arranged material presents us with important perspectives on the kingdom of David, the kingdom of God, and the relationship between them. These chapters look back over the whole period of David's reign and maybe even a little bit earlier. The scripture, it's not arranged chronologically, but thematically. And the very first episode, which we're going to look at this morning, in this epilogue, probably refers to a time shortly after David took in Jonathan's crippled son Mephibosheth and took him into his care. It is one of the Bible's more difficult stories to hear and to read. It tells of the hanging of seven men, seven of King Saul's descendants, because of Saul's actions against the Gibeonites some many years earlier. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read through our scripture, and then we will continue to talk about David as he avenges the Gibeonites. 2 Samuel chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. During the reign of David, there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his bloodstained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death." "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let seven of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you." The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Aiah's daughter, Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the five sons of Saul's daughter Merab, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Mehelothite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds touch them by day or the wild animals by night. When David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah Saul's concubine had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead. They had stolen their bodies from the public square at Beth-Shan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. Thank you. You may be seated, and may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Not always an easy scripture to read or even to hear as you think about it. Now, Jean-Claude Juncker, who was the European Commission president, he actually revealed in an interview that he keeps a book with a list of people who have crossed him in the past. And I know that may sound like a little bit joke, and some of you are probably going, huh? It just sounds a little bit weird, doesn't it? But seriously, one of the most senior officials in the European Union, he walks around with this book of names of people who have been mean to him. Juncker, he said in an interview, I have a little black book called Le Petit Maurice, where for the past 30 years, I have noted when someone has betrayed me. Now, he goes on and says that this book, it's really not all that full, and the reason is because people rarely betray him. To defend himself, he says a little bit later on, I am not vengeful, but I have a good memory. The book became so well known during his time as the Prime Minister of Luxembourg that he would tell people who were attacking him, people who were coming against him, be careful, little Maurice is waiting for you. Okay, that one you can laugh at. That is kind of hilarious there. And as we today, as we consider this account of David avenging the Gibeonites, it may feel as if God has a little black book that he calls Le Petit Maurice. But you see, nothing is further from the truth. Nevertheless, God does not wink at sin. He does not look lightly at sin. And that is what we are going to talk about today. Because Scripture today, our lesson today, teaches us that amendment must be made for wrongdoing. And as we work our way through our Scripture, the very first thing we see is that the offended must be appeased. The very first part of verse 1, during the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. Now, we don't know the exact time of when this famine took place. Scholars believe that most likely it took place early on in David's reign, just shortly after he took Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, into his care. The time of this famine, it's not important. But the point of the author of 2 Samuel is that this hardship that has been caused for all these people, it lasted for 3 long years, 3 successive years in Scripture. And food is in short supply. People, they are going hungry. And Woodhouse writes, it was what we call a natural disaster. You know, like floods, bushfires, earthquakes. There may be prudent measures that a society can take to mitigate the suffering that is caused by these disasters, these calamities. But there is nothing we can do to avert them altogether. We cannot control these catastrophes. And this famine, it was certainly beyond David's control. And I don't think it's a stretch at all to add to this a worldwide corona pandemic, you know, to this category of natural disasters. And so in that sense, I think it's important for us to pay at least a little bit of attention to this lesson and to the Scripture to see if something applies to us and to what we've been going through. And while the famine, it was beyond David's power, David knew the one who had the power over such things. And so the second part of verse 1, so David sought the face of the Lord. The language of the Scripture is that of a subject seeking an audience with the sovereign. David, he cries out to God. He wanted to know what could be done to stop this disaster that has been taking place for 3 long years. And it's important to keep in mind that we may not always know God's purpose for a disaster or a trial or a difficulty or even a pandemic. We learned this from Job, if you ever look at the life of Job. But just as Job learned to trust that God has a reason for allowing trials or difficulties or pandemics, whatever, into his life, so we too need to learn to trust God when things come our way. Now, thankfully enough for David, the Lord actually answered David's prayer. And that is where the difficulty in our story begins. Because it is in the third part, and kind of there in the middle of verse 1. We read that the Lord actually says to David, "It is on account of Saul and his bloodstained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. This famine that has now lasted for 3 years, 3 long years, it was due to something that King Saul had done some many years earlier." And then we read in the first part of verse 2, the king summoned the Gibeonites to speak to them. David wanted to address the problem with the Gibeonites. God had shown David that Saul had committed this atrocity against the Gibeonites and that somehow it needed to be corrected. Commentator Rick Phillips, he makes an interesting comment. David's actions in this case and God's clear approval counters the idea that descendants have no need to make restitution for sins committed by their ancestors. Now, the Church of God, which we are associated with, the Church of God must provide no quarters to racism of any kind. It has constantly rebuked white supremacy. In its General Assembly, has many times, beginning all the way back to 1956, the General Assembly first started coming against this. It has unambiguously opposed racism, racial segregation, political and social barriers to racial harmony and reconciliation, and racial discrimination of all kinds. Now, I'm going to read for you a statement that came from our own General Assembly back in 1964. Follow along with this. "We base our stand toward basic human rights on the teaching of the scriptures. God has made of one blood all nations of men. For we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For we are all one in Jesus Christ. The first of these speaks to the origin, the second as to relationship. We believe that in the Church of God, there should be no racial barriers because we are all brethren in Christ. We believe that man was made in the image of God, that every person is of intrinsic worth before God, and that every individual has a right to the fullest possible opportunities for the development of life abundant and eternal. We believe that these rights are given by God and that the church has a responsibility to defend them and to work for their guarantee." A statement made by our own General Assembly back in 1964, some almost 60 years ago. And so for the 58 years, for this 58 years, we have been working and working and working on racial reconciliation. And we haven't gotten very far. And if we have trouble with that, how are we ever going to begin to work on reconciliation with society and our culture as diverse as it is right now? Sometimes it becomes daunting when you think about it, but God can do it if we allow Him to. Now, before we hear about David's conversation with the Gibeonites, the author of 2 Samuel actually goes and gives us a little bit of background information. In the second part of verse 2, it says, "Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them." And then we learn a little bit more about the background of the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. About 4 centuries earlier, The people of Israel, they took over the promised land. They moved into the promised land, the land that God had promised to them. And they did this by defeating and to driving out the local people. Now, the Gibeonites, they pretended that they were from a far-off country. And somehow they persuaded, they got Joshua and the Israelites to make a covenant with them, the Gibeonites, not to exterminate them. And then a little short while later, the Israelites discovered that they had been deceived by the Gibeonites. But because of this covenantal agreement between the Israelites and the Gibeonites, they did not exterminate them, but they forced them, they put them into forced labor. And then for some unknown reason, the Bible doesn't tell us, Saul decided he's going to strike them all down for his zeal for the people of Israel and of Judah. And he killed an untold number of Gibeonites. And nothing had ever been done to correct that injustice that had taken place. And although God told David that the reason for this famine was Saul's slaughter of the Gibeonites, God does not tell David what to do to correct that injustice. And so in verse 3, David asks the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" And the word that struck me there was the word atonement. It's used in a sense here of making amends, making things right. What can I do to make things right for what has happened in the past? David wants to know what he can do to make amends for this injustice that had been done to these people. Now, the Gibeonites, they do not want to operate outside of the system of justice. But eventually, they say to the king, "As for the man," they're speaking of Saul, "as for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." And King David, he agreed. He said, "I will give them to you." And here's where this account is so difficult for us. David actually agrees to give 7 of Saul's descendants. He just has to pick out 7 of them, give them over to the Gibeonites, hand them over to them to make an atonement for Saul's sin. And it's hard for us because we are not guilty of the sins of our parents. We may still have to suffer the consequences of their sinful actions. But you see, in Old Testament time, the family, it was held as a corporate unit, as one big unit. And the sins of the head of the family, they actually involved all of the family. For example, you may remember when Achan stole some of the enemy plunder. They went in and they raided this enemy. They killed them all off. And they were told they could not take any of the plunder. But this one guy, Achan, he steals some of it. He takes it. And he was put to death along with all of his sons and his daughters. That story is found in Joshua chapter 7. Trials, difficulties, disasters, or even pandemics, they may come into our lives because of some unconfessed sin, because of something that we have done wrong. Now, it's not true that when you face these trials or difficulties or disasters or pandemics, that it's always due to sin, but it could possibly be. But you see, we live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world, and sometimes bad things happen to us. These disasters or these trials or these pandemics, they come our way simply because we live in a fallen world and a broken world. But we should never assume that these difficulties that come our way are because of sin. We should always go to the Lord and ask Him in prayer, seek Him. Find out if these difficulties are because of something we've done. Lord, would you show me? Is there something I need to correct? Something I need to confess or to do right? Now, as we move through our scripture, the second thing we see is that the guilty must be punished. Before learning how the punishment was carried out, we learn how David honored an oath, unlike Saul, who had violated this covenantal agreement with the Gibeonites. Because we read in verse 7, the king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Jonathan and David, they had pledged loyalty to each other on at least three different occasions in the scripture. And after Jonathan's death and David's ascension to the throne, David took this crippled son, Mephibosheth, into his home and he cared for him, presumably for the rest of his days. And clearly one of the lessons that we learn from this portion of scripture is that oaths or vows or even commitments, they must be kept. Saul disregarded the ancient covenant and he tried to annihilate the Gibeonites, and God did not take kindly to Saul's disregard for this covenant. Marriage vows, membership vows, even promises that we make to children, they need to be kept. You see, God takes those vows, God takes those promises seriously. We should keep them whenever it's possible for us to keep it. God takes them seriously, and so should we. And then the author quickly takes us back to this horrible account. Because in verses 8 and 9, we read, "But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the five sons of Saul's daughter Merib, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Mehelothathite." One's fun. "He handed them over to the Gibeonites. He killed them and exposed, who killed them and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning." So it seems that David took seven of Saul's surviving descendants, two sons named Armoni and Mephibosheth, and then five unnamed grandsons from Saul's daughter Merib. Now, as a side note, it's a little bit interesting that Jonathan had actually named his son Mephibosheth after one of his brothers. Apparently, he must have thought well enough of his brother, he actually names his son after him. And then the author goes and describes in some detail the execution of these seven men. And Woodhouse writes, "The Gibeonites did to these seven descendants of Saul precisely what they had proposed." And we need to allow this terrible event to be as terrible as it was. We can't try to sugarcoat it. We can't try to pass it off or to gloss over it. It was a horrible event that took place. And the narrator actually goes and takes the time to tell us where they were killed. They were killed on the mountain. The judicial nature of the execution, it was done before the Lord. How they died, they all perished together. And when it was on the first day of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. And we need to take the time, almost need to pause and feel the horror of what's taking place, and maybe even allow it to soak in the tragedy of what is actually taking place in all of this. And the point that the author wants us to learn is that God holds the guilty accountable for sin. The guilty, they must be punished for their sin. Now, it's possible, it is entirely possible, that these seven who died, these seven descendants who died, they were involved in this blood guilt against the Gibeonites. They may have been there as Saul was slaughtering them. But they may have protested that they were simply acting as their father or their grandfather had ordered them to. But you see, under Old Testament law, solidarity laws, God still held them liable. Now, we are no longer guilty for the sins of our parents. We are held responsible for our own sins before God. And as we move on to Scripture, the last part of this, we see that the devoted are rewarded. One of the mothers, she did something extraordinary when you think about it, if you would pause. In verse 10, we read, Rizpah, daughter of Aiya, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds touch them by day or the wild animals by night. She did this for perhaps as long as 6 months. 6 months sitting out there on this rock. Can you imagine doing something like that? Can you imagine watching and protecting your sons, your step-grandsons? As their bodies are there decaying for 6 months, you are watching over them. Her devotion here magnifies the horror of the event that they would simply kill them and let them stay out there for 6 months. When David learned what Rizpah was doing, he took down the bodies of the seven men. He also retrieved the bones of Saul and Jonathan from Jabesh Gilead. And then we read in verse 14, our last verse for today. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. This devotion that was shown by Rizpah, it was rewarded with a proper burial for her husband Saul, who had died earlier, for her sons and for her step-grandsons. It undoubtedly does not take away the grief or the pain, but David's actions, they bestowed dignity upon those who had been slain. They gave dignity to the ones who had fallen. Seems to me that we must support those who experience loss. Rizpah had lost her husband Saul so many years earlier. Now she lost two of her sons and five of her step-grandsons. They were guilty of sin before the Lord, but she demonstrated her loyalty to her family. And for that, she was rewarded. And dignity and a burial was actually given. See, as we look at this portion of Scripture, we need to look at our own lives, examine our lives, when trials come into our lives. You see, when these trials or these difficulties or these disasters or even a pandemic come into our lives, we ought to examine ourselves. Maybe as individuals, maybe as a church. Maybe as a church we need to look at our lives to see where we're at, see if things have happened. Maybe as a nation we need to really be introspective and see if all of this is happening to us because of something that we have done, some unconfessed sin. But you see, the good news of the gospel is that our eternal punishment, it has already been paid by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, David's greater son. And while we may still be disciplined, we may still have to suffer the consequences for those sins, we will never, ever have to endure eternal punishment for our sin. Jesus already paid it. Jesus already paid it all. And if you've never accepted Jesus, if you've never allowed Jesus to pay your debt, today you could do that. You could tell him you want to accept this debt that he has paid for you in your place and follow after him and to serve him. Jesus has already paid it all.